If you're visiting with us this morning at Cornerstone, we'd like to extend to you a special welcome. It's great that you can join us, and we hope and pray that your time with us this morning will be a blessing and an encouragement. We're doing a special topical series at the moment called Six Steps to Loving Your Church. And this week, we're going to be looking at what it means to be the church after the formal part of our worship has ceased. In reality, this is actually a continuation of our worship. And as such, it's a great opportunity to put into practice what we've learnt from God's word together. The passage that I'd like to focus on this morning is from Colossians chapter 3. And starting at verse 1 and going through all the way to verse 17. Inspired by God the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the great privilege of being able to meet together this morning as your people. We love you and we worship you. We acknowledge that you alone are the true and living God. You alone created the world, and you alone are the one before whom everyone must one day give an account. Father, we pray that as we sit at your feet now, that we would discern your voice speaking to us through your word. Open our minds to understand and powerfully convict us of the truth. Take away our hard-heartedness of heart and unbelief, replacing it with the obedience of faith. Most of all, Father, we pray that you would transform us into being a church which is known for the love that we have for one another. Make us into a godly and holy people, Lord. for you are holy. And finally, Father, please bless me that I would be a blessing to us all, that your name would be glorified. We would all be edified by the power of your Holy Spirit speaking to us through your word. We ask all of these things in and through the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm sure that you've all heard the expression, to be so heavenly minded than to be of no earthly good. Where one is concerned with all of these religious activities like prayer and reading the Bible, that we become guilty of neglecting our everyday responsibilities. Just think of monks who go off and live in a cave or sit on the top of a pole so that they're not polluted by the world. Now, while there is a danger, friends, that we can fall into this kind of trap, the reality, I think, is ironically the exact opposite problem. That we are so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly good. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven." Lewis goes on to write, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." You see, as the Apostle Paul says at the start of Colossians 3, our focus should really be on what is above. It's on Christ and not on ourselves. For through faith, we have been brought into union with him, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Paul says in verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." Notice it doesn't say you will be. You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, Paul says, on things that are above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, there is something very important, but also counterintuitive to what Paul is saying here. Because let's face it, this is the opposite to how we would all think by nature. We get up in the morning and we're immediately bombarded with all of the pressures, all of the concerns of what we have to do and what we have to get done here on earth just to survive. Maybe you've even come to church here this morning and you're bombarded with these kinds of intrusive thoughts. You're thinking about the week ahead. You're worried about the things that have been, or maybe even some present fears that you're dealing with. And so we set our minds, don't we, on things that are below. And we don't give a second thought to who we are in Christ. In particular, who we are in him. Now, the truth of the matter is, though, is that when we came to faith in Jesus, our relationship with God was fundamentally altered. We have been saved. We have been redeemed. And as such, we can have confidence that on the day of judgment, we will receive eternal life. Paul puts it like this in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, what will happen? Then you also will appear with him in glory. Once we understand who we are in Christ, everything changes. Because we know we have been justified, we can have confidence to live in the way that God intends. Not out of fear, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done. But what does that mean, all of this, practically for us now? Does knowing that we're saved mean that we should enter into a life of monastic contemplation? Of trying to aim for a life of mystical union or higher enlightenment? Well, no. If we respond to that way, I don't think we've truly understood, let alone accepted, the gospel. Because what we're doing is we're subtly shifting the focus away from Christ and back onto ourselves. Instead, that was actually the strategy of the false teachers who were causing the Colossians so much trouble and why Paul wrote this letter. The false teachers were saying that Jesus had died on the cross, sure, but they had to experience something more if they wanted to be acceptable to God. They had to observe special religious days. They had to abstain from certain foods or certain drink. They had to follow the elemental spirits of this world. Now, if you wanted to truly know and experience peace with God, they said, then you have to experience some of these hidden special things. The truth of the gospel, though, friends, is that in Christ, we have already been raised up to heaven. We have everything we need in Him. Like being given an inheritance from a mother or father. Everything that Christ has, everything that belongs to the Father, has been given to us. We've already been made right with Him, do you see? And it's all by grace, through faith. But that doesn't mean that we do nothing now. In fact, just the opposite. Knowing that we've been saved, understanding that we've been united with Christ, carries with it some massive implications. First of all, as Paul explains in verses 5 to 11, it means that we are to put our sin to death. The Puritan John Owen was famous for saying, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Be killing sin in your life, or if you're not actively, intentionally, deliberately doing it, sin will be killing you. You see, it's not like when you become a Christian, then you can, life just becomes one great big triumphal victory. I wish that was the case, but unfortunately it's not. Things like sexual immorality, greed, getting angry, slandering others, lying, not telling the truth. Unfortunately, these are all things that we continue to struggle and wrestle with, aren't they? And that's why Paul says we need to go to war against our sinful behaviours and desires. It's like our own personal terrorism campaign, except that it's obviously not against other people. It's waged against ourselves and against the sinful desires, thoughts and behaviours that are not glorifying to God. And we have to be ruthless, as well as specific and deliberate in doing these things, of being committed to putting to death those types of behaviours and desires and thoughts even from our hearts. There's this memorable scene that's in C.S. Lewis's novel, The Great Divorce, where this person can't enter into heaven because of this interference of this small red lizard that's on their shoulder. The creature represents the sin, in this case of lust, and it repeatedly whispers into its host's ear that he cannot go on living, or at least he cannot go on being fulfilled without him. An angel comes to the person's aid, but when he realizes that his intention is to actually kill it, he says, "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The angel assures the man, though, that it must be put to death quickly and decisively. And so after much internal struggle, the man agrees. But then a remarkable thing happens. The lizard is transformed into this beautiful stallion. And the person who was formerly in Lewis's novel, a ghost, is also transformed into a person of full-bodied substance and colour. And so together, this person and their stallion goes riding off into heaven. Now, it's obviously a story, right? But it's a powerful illustration of how sin seeks not only to deceive us by minimizing its seriousness, but also of robbing us of our fruitfulness and joy. You see, earlier on, this little lizard is saying, you can't go on without me. You need me. If you want to have meaning, if you want to have life, you've got to indulge me. You've got to feed me. But all the time, it's robbing this man of meaning and purpose and life. It's deceiving him. And when he puts it to death, all of a sudden, true life is found. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be ruthless in putting sin to death. It's not sufficient to indulge in a little bit of lust, or a tiny morsel of gossip, or, you know, a small portion of covetousness and greed. You know how tempting it is even to look into the paper and to see what house prices are and where we might like to live? How often do we actually have that veneer of a genuine desire for covetousness? We have to be courageous in putting our sin to death. For as we've just seen, you and I have been raised with Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. Which means that we have everything we need to put sin to death and to walk in God's righteous paths. It's not going to be easy. It is a war. But we have the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead now lives in you and I. The same Spirit that united us to Christ in faith and raised us with him now lives in you and me. Now, can I just say, true spirituality is not completely negative. Paul goes on to describe the positive flip side from verses 5 to 11. For just as we've been intentional in slaying our sin, we have to be decisive, just as decisive, in clothing ourselves with godliness and virtue. There are actually two parts to, I think, true Christian spirituality. The first, in verses 12 to 11, relates to our own personal godliness. And then the second aspect, in verses 15 to 17, relate to what you might say is our corporate responsibility of what I refer to as building up the body of Christ. And if you want to grow in Christ, if you want to be spirit-filled, then you have to do these two things. First of all, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, once again, notice how Paul says the reason that we are to do this is because we are chosen and dearly loved. As we saw last week from Romans 12, we offer our bodies to live as to God as living sacrifices. That's our spiritual act of worship because Christ Jesus has first laid down his life for us on the cross. So we are to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice because of the prior living sacrifice of Jesus for us. Now, because of his act of atonement, he has turned away the Father's wrath from us once and for all. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. But growing in personal godliness takes a personal commitment based on the fact that you know God loves you, that you are chosen. Just like putting sin to death, clothing ourselves with virtue means making a deliberate decision about what we're trying to do. Take, for instance, being patient or gentle or even being humble. Now, we won't grow in any of these virtues, friends, unless we make a conscious and deliberate effort. Unless we're prayerfully seeking to grow in the likeness of Christ, these things won't happen. The second aspect to this is building up the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now, clearly, this can only be done if you and I are involved, like we're doing, in a local church. I said this a couple of weeks ago, and I know this can be quite confronting, but there's no such thing as a churchless Christian. God willing, I might try and look at this in a bit more detail next week. But trying to be a Christian without belonging to a local church is like trying to be a hand that's amputated from the rest of the body. Did you know that there are actually 59 one another commands in the New Testament? How are we to do that? Like, you know, love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another. 59 times. Can I say, how are you to do that, friends, if you're not in a local church? There's an incredible blessing, but also responsibility, which comes from being in the body of Christ. I've been reflecting recently how blessed, I'm just personally reflecting, how blessed I am to be part of Cornerstone. We're obviously not perfect as a church, but I'm genuinely encouraged by our fellowship each week, by the love and the fellowship and service of brothers and sisters in Christ. And I hope and pray that you are too. One verse that I'd particularly like to draw to your attention is what Paul says in verse 16, because this is something we can and should all be involved in. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, this is such a powerful verse, and this is the challenge that I'd like to put before all of you. Try and speak God's word into one another's life. Try and speak God's word. Share with someone what you've learnt from the scriptures. It could be during the sermon, it could be in your own study, or maybe it could be even in a Christian song. But like putting on the virtues of gentleness and patience, self-control, things like that, be intentional of speaking God's word. God's word is not only infinitely precious, sweeter than honey, but it's also incredibly powerful. In the book of Hebrews, we read how it is sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide between joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It's even able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our own hearts. It's incredibly scary when you think about it, because it means that when you're reading the Bible, God's word is actually reading us. There is such a power in quoting scripture, which is why Paul says in Ephesians 6 that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Remember the Bible reading we had before from Isaiah 55? The Lord himself says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven And do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, I want to conclude, though, with one final word of exhortation. And that is, as I said last week, when the formal part of our meeting together, our service finishes, please, please, please don't leave straight away. Instead, take the opportunity to really invest in those that are around you, especially if you see someone new. One of the things which I would really love for us to do more as a congregation is to eat together, to share meals together, and to go out of our way to be a blessing to one another, to open our homes to one another. In a couple of weeks' time, I'm hoping that we might organise with Christine and Trish a special coffee and hot chocolate morning tea. Why? Because I want us to bless one another, to love one another. The reason I want to do that is because I want us to get to know one another better, to love one another more and being more involved in each other's lives. That's what Christ wants for us. Friends, it is such a blessing when we actively seek to be a blessing to one another. Now, how can we do that more and more? How can we demonstrate the love of Christ, which He has first shown to us? Well, you know, you've heard about the Dead Sea and how that it's dead, obviously because it's too salty. All the nutrients that are running into it. But you know, the reason it's dead is it's full of nutrients, but there's nowhere else for it to go. It just all accumulates. Now, I think there's an analogy in that. Because to be truly healthy and life-giving, it needs to give itself away. And that's the same too with us. The Apostle Paul says in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 these words. He says this, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's just so true, isn't it? Over the years, I've met some people that have become despondent with church or discouraged. And they said, "Oh, you know, the church hasn't loved me like I expected they would or should." And as I gently try to prompt and sort of understand them, you know, there's a pattern that I've seen in that. And they've stopped seeking to bless others. They've wanted to become like the Dead Sea, to just be a receiver of nutrient. But they've stopped actually giving away. To be a blessing is actually a greater blessing than being blessed. But you obviously can't experience either of those things if you come to church late or you leave as soon as you can. And can I just challenge us here? Both of those things are not good. They're not good. If we love the body, can I exhort us all? Come to church early. Leave late. Stretch yourself to like talk to others. Pray about who you can bless. That said, it takes prayer and commitment to be effective. You have to earnestly seek the Lord to recognize and take what I call those divine appointments. You have to also be deliberate in setting aside time and resources to spend meaningful time with others. And you know what, friends? It means also being generous. Not being stingy, but actually setting aside money for hospitality in whatever form it suits and works for you. But when we do that, oh, the blessing which flows. The blessing. So may the Lord pour out His Spirit upon us that we would know his fullness. Let's pray. Ah, Father, we love you and we worship you. We praise you because you have first loved us, even though we were unlovable. Even though we were still your enemies, you sent Christ to die for us and to atone for our sin. Lord, it's just mystery upon mystery, marvel upon marvel, that how by your Spirit you have united us to Christ by faith. And that we are now, even now, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Ah, Lord, we are so undeserving. And yet you are so good. You are so powerful to save. Lord, we pray that you would bless each one of us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead. May we know his power, your power, to put our sin to death and to put on the virtues of godliness and to seek to bless one another, to love one another, to be generous to one another. Lord, we thank you for the church that you have put us in, which is your body. Lord, help us to not take one another for granted, but to keep investing in one another, to love one another, to encourage one another. Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. Lead us by your Spirit, we pray, that we would have all joy and peace in believing. We thank you, Lord. We know that you'll do immeasurably more than we can ever imagine or ask. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.